It's been a privilege to be here these two Monday evenings, and we trust that the Lord has blessed his work and that he will do so as we continue in these studies in future events. Now, we have the three passages to read again this evening. I think we'll read Acts 24. First of all, there's just a verse there in Acts 24, and I'll just comment on it briefly. We'll read from verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." So it's very evident from Paul's teaching there that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. And if we had only a verse like this, and if we had only the verses that we read in John chapter 5, we may think that there will be a general day of resurrection. But we saw last week that there will be no general day of resurrection. These two resurrections, the resurrection of the just, and the resurrection of the unjust, are divided by a considerable length of time. Now, of course, that word just, it just means righteous. The unjust are the unrighteous. So we thought last week of the resurrection of the righteous, those who have been declared righteous, those who have been justified. No one is righteous by nature, but through faith in the Lord Jesus and on the basis of precious blood shed, we have been declared righteous. So if we're going to need resurrection, then we will participate in the resurrection of the just. But tonight our topic is that of the resurrection of the unjust. Now let's come to the passage in John chapter 5. I sketched in the background of this chapter last week, and just let me remind you that the Lord Jesus had made a statement, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And because of that statement, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, in their estimation, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then the subsequent verses show that the Jews had understood perfectly that he was claiming to be equal with God. And of course, his equality with God extended to this: just as the Father would raise the dead, so too the Son would raise the dead. And just notice verse 22, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father." Now that is relevant for our passage in Revelation 20 tonight, and we'll see that in a moment or two. "He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, or has passed, from death unto life." So it's very evident that verse 24 is speaking about people passing from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life, if not literal death he's speaking about there. And so at verse 25, the Lord is continuing that theme. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Now, in the immediate context, he's speaking of the spiritually dead. And those who are spiritually dead, even in the here and now, the hour is coming, and now is, even in the here and now, when they hear the voice of the Son of God, they shall live. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." Now, he doesn't have this time and now is, because he is now speaking of a future time. "The hour is coming, in the which," not the dead this time, because he wants to make clear that he's not speaking of the spiritually dead, he's speaking of those who are literally dead. And so he says, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life." Now that ties in with a phrase from Acts 24, "the resurrection of the just." So people who have done good, initially they trusted Christ, They've evidenced that in their lives by the good that they've done. They've died, and they will participate in the resurrection unto life. And that will take place at the rapture. And Mr. Steele was with you for a couple of nights in 1 Corinthians 15, and I no doubt you saw clearly from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that believers of this present age will participate in a resurrection where the Lord Jesus comes to the air. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now this is what is going to occupy us tonight. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And again we'll see tonight that many, many years separated these two resurrections. The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto judgment. Now let's come to our main passage for this evening, the book of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We looked at the first part of the chapter last week, but just let me pick up again at verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and the day sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And we suggested that that was people who had been martyred during the first part of the tribulation. And then, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. And now he's speaking about people who in the second half of the tribulation had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and consequently they were martyred. They didn't receive his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And now this, and they lived. And that's resurrection. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So while we've observed that there will be a resurrection of the saints of this present age at the rapture, this is a different resurrection. This is the resurrection of martyred believers during what we call Daniel's 70th week. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So during the 1,000-year rule of the Lord Jesus in this world, these people will be involved in his administration. But then this is verse 5, the rest of the dead. And that's what we're thinking about tonight. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So between the resurrection of these martyred saints of the tribulation period and the resurrection of the unjust, there will be this 1,000-year period, the rule of Christ in this world. And I'm not going to deal with verses 7 to 10 because that comes under someone else's remit later on in your program, so I won't deal with that. Simply to say this, these verses say little about the glories of the millennium. And you have to go to Old Testament passages to see that there will be a time of tremendous peace in this world, even in the animal creation. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The wolf and the lamb shall lie down together. Children will be able to play with poisonous snakes and things like scorpions, and they won't be harmed. You see, even in the animal creation, there will be the sense that the world is under the sway of a beneficent King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and peace will prevail even in the animal creation. And Romans 8 anticipates that. It speaks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain until now. You see, the ground came under the curse as a consequence of the fall, and the animal creation came under the curse as a consequence of the fall. I learned that from Genesis 3. God says to the serpent, "Cursed be thou above all cattle." And the fact that he says above all cattle indicates that all cattle had come under the curse as well because of the advent of sin. But the serpent was cursed above all cattle. But there's coming a day when that curse will be removed. And the animal creation even will be attuned to the fact that a beneficent ruler is on the throne of the universe. And of course there will be peace among the nations of men. You remember that both Isaiah and Micah indicate that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall learn war no more. Now I know that These are verses that are read at Armistice Day services today. But it's not true yet. They haven't beaten their swords into plowshares. They haven't beaten their spears into pruning hooks. There's still a proliferation of weaponry in this world. And they certainly haven't stopped learning the art of war. They still have their military academies, my friends. There's coming a day when these military academies will be disbanded and dissolved overnight, when the King of Kings rules in this world. So it will be a time of peace for this world. It will be a time of prosperity for this world. The Bible says that the desert shall blossom as the rose. Wonderful that. The word rose really is the autumn crocus. Now, I'm not a great gardener, but I do know this, that you're not looking for the flowers beginning to bloom at this time of the year. Now, they're beginning to fade and decay at this time of the year. But in the millennium, where you wouldn't expect it, in the desert, and when you wouldn't expect it, even in the autumn time, there will be fragrance and fruitfulness as the Lord Jesus rules in this world. The desert shall blossom as an autumn crocus. So the whole universe will be in tune with the fact that the Lord Jesus is King. And that's the day that creation is longing for, says Romans 8. They're straining the neck, waiting for it. That's the idea of that word, looking for it. And they're waiting for that day when we'll be associated with the Lord Jesus in all his glory. It's called that day of the revelation of the sons of God. So, Revelation 20 kind of passes over all that. It does tell us one significant fact, that all these 1,000 years, Satan will be out of the picture. Now again, that comes under someone else's schedule here, and I can't really steal their thunder, but I think if I remember right, it's not until about February that they're going to be speaking. You'll have forgotten about it all by then, so I'm just saying just a little thing about it. During that 1,000 years, Satan will be put away. You see, friends, it's downward all the way for him. Do you remember initially he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And there is a principle in Scripture, he that exalteth himself shall be abased. So, from being the anointed cherub that covereth, he's cast down. Cast down presently to be what the Bible calls the prince of the power of the air. So he operates in this world, and the air is a sphere. But Revelation 12 tells us that there's coming a day when he'll be cast down to the earth, and his activities will be confined to the earth for 3.5 years. And no wonder the Bible says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down having great wrath. He knows that he has but a short time. And I tell you, the second half of Daniel's 70th week will be a time of horrendous tribulation for this world. Not only because primarily the wrath of God will be poured out, but Satan will be venting his fury against earth dwellers because he'll be confined to the earth for these 3.5 years. So it's heaven initially, and then the prince of the power of the air, and then for 3.5 years the earth. And now for the 1,000 years of the tribulation, he's put in the bottomless pit. And then he'll be released briefly. And he will foment discontent among some of the inhabitants of the earth, those in the remoter areas. Because do remember, friends, that children will be born during the millennium. And as in every age, salvation does not run in the blood. And those born during the tribulation will have to make their own mind up about their attitude to Christ and faith in him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And doubtless multitudes will have their trust in him. But among those born during that time, there will be those who will bow to his authority but resent it. They'll have to bow to his authority, but they'll resent it. When Satan is released from that bottomless pit, he will find in their hearts fertile soil for sowing the seeds of rebellion. And in these latter stages of the millennial reign, there will be this final rebellion, which will be quashed immediately. And then the devil will be taken and he'll be put in the lake of fire. That's verse 10. And the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And he may have been put there 1,000 years previously, but they're still there. It's a powerful argument for the doctrine of eternal punishment. It's not annihilation when they're cast into the lake of fire. It's not that they'll cease to exist. They're still there 1,000 years later when the devil is put in with them. And so it's turned all the way, tormented day and night, forever and ever. So you see the devil's steps in the experience of the evil one: heaven, the air, the earth, the bottomless pit, finally, the lake of fire, to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now to the last judgment at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is what we're reading about yet, the rest of the dead, living the until. The until has come now. The until has come. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that is Hades, death and Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I saw, says John. Now, you've read it right through this section of the Bible. I saw all the visions that he had, all the things he had done. Here it is again. I saw a great white throne. A throne. Now, this isn't the first throne that you come to in the book of Revelation. And way back in chapter 4, John is caught up through a door in heaven, and he sees a throne. And we don't get a great description of the throne. You remember Solomon's throne? Well, the Bible gives a tremendous description of Solomon's throne. It was made of ivory, it was gold, and there were all the steps up to it, and there were all the ornamental lions there on these steps. And so, what a great description of Solomon's throne. Not a throne like it in the whole of the world at that time, and maybe even never since. But you know, you don't get that kind of description of the throne in Revelation 4. I'll tell you why. The focus is not so much on the throne, but on the one who sits upon the throne. And so it's the throne sitter upon whom the spotlight falls in Revelation chapter 4. But there is a significant thing about that throne in Revelation 4. A rainbow surrounds it. Now, I don't know whether you regard the rainbow as like a halo round about it, or whether you regard the rainbow that way around about the throne. But whatever, there's a rainbow, and it's completely circular. Now, normally a rainbow is a bow in the clouds, as you have it in the book of Genesis. But here's a rainbow that is complete. And so of those maybe planes and looking down, who would ever see a complete rainbow nowadays? But isn't it? You see, the rainbow reminds us of the mercy of God. After the flood, God set his bow in the clouds, and he made a pledge that never again would he deluge the world. Never again would mankind be swept from the face of the earth with a universal flood. And the rainbow is there as the token of God's promise, a token of his mercy. And it's round, and we're often told, aren't we, regarding a circle, you don't know where it starts and you don't know where it finishes. And it's just a little indication of that verse in the book of Psalms that appears so frequently in the book of Psalms: for his mercy endureth forever. And so there's a throne there, and connected with that throne there is mercy. It's a throne with a rainbow surrounding it. Friends, there's no rainbow here in Revelation chapter 20. This is the resurrection unto judgment. This is the resurrection of the unjust. And it's a throne, yes, but not a rainbow-circled throne, a great white throne. A great throne. There is no higher court in the universe. There will be no appeal from this assize. It is a great throne. It is a white throne. And again, right throughout the book of Revelation, white feature, right from chapter 1, the Lord Jesus arrayed in white, and his head and his finger white as wool, white as snow, indicative of not only his purity but his maturity, the whiteness of the hair of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. Grey hair's different. Hosea says, grey hairs appear and bear upon him, and he knoweth it not. You know, when the grey hairs appear, you know you're over the hill. And deterioration has set in. But white hair is different now. You're thinking of his maturity and his purity when you think of the white hair. And so white features right from chapter 1. And you haven't time tonight to look at all the white things of the book of Revelation. But here's one. White. A throne. And it's indicative of the purity of the judgment that will be administered on that day. I tell you, my friends, there will be no miscarriages of justice there. It's a great white throne. Oh, I know that during the 1,000 years, as the Lord Jesus sits on the throne of his glory, there will be perfect administration, righteous administration. That's another feature of the millennium, as whoever will speak about it will tell you. Righteousness. A king shall reign in righteousness. But time has ended now. The righteous administration of Christ in the world is now history. And there's a throne of judgment set up. And it's a white throne. And the judgment that will be dealt out will be righteous judgment. I saw a great white throne. Now maybe it would be worthwhile me just taking a couple of minutes to distinguish between future judgments. You know, they're all tabulated here on your sheet. But it might be worthwhile just to say one or two things about the differences between the judgments. There are three major future judgments. There is the one that will be dealt with in 2 or 3 weeks, the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is exclusively for believers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ will take place immediately upon the rapture. I judge that from 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of us, and then shall every man have praise of God. So subsequent upon the rapture, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be there. We will be there not to be judged for our sins, for we read together in John chapter 5 and 24, that because we believe, we've passed from condemnation. There's no condemnation to us. We'll not be condemned. Our sins were judged at the cross. And we sometimes sing rightly from our good payment, God will not twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again in my butt, at the judgment seat of Christ, our lives will be assessed. Now, I'm not going to develop that tonight because you will hear it dealt with in death. But at the judgment seat of Christ, lives will be assessed. Service will be appraised, and rewards will be apportioned, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, subsequent to the rapture, and affecting believers only. But then there's that judgment that we call the judgment of the nations. And Matthew chapter 25 deals with that, the separating of the sheep from the goats. And that will take place at the end of the tribulation, after the Lord Jesus has come to this world, and just prior to him establishing his kingdom, there will be the judgment of what I would call the Gentile survivors of the tribulation. And he'll sit, not on a great white throne, but he'll sit on the throne of his glory. That will be on earth. And arrayed before him will be the nations of men, and he'll divide them as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And the survivors of the tribulation who have put their trust in him, he calls them the righteous, and he places them on his right hand, and they go into the kingdom, and they become subjects of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus.
But then the goats, he called them the unrighteous. They bowed to the authority of the beast. They would not believe the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, that the Lord Jesus had died, but that he was coming again as a king in power and great glory. They wouldn't believe it. And they're called the unrighteous. And the way they treat Christ's brethren, the Jewish people, indicate that they were unrighteous. And the Lord says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And so there's that judgment. The judgment seat of Christ in heaven, only for believers. The judgment of the nations on earth at the end of the tribulation. And he will separate the survivors. And some will go into his kingdom, and some will go away into everlasting punishment. This is completely different. What we're looking at now is the judgment of the wicked dead. We can maybe call it, this is the resurrection unto judgment. This is for everyone who has died unsaved of every generation of human history. And now they're raised, and I saw a great white throne, says John. Not in heaven, not on earth. Sometimes we see in space, but I don't know. Because we're going to learn just in a moment, from the face of him that sits on the throne, the whole material universe will fade away. So somewhere, the great white throne and him that sat upon it. Who is the throne sitter? Well, we did observe from John chapter 5 that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. So the one who will sit on that great white throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sobering that, isn't it? Presently he's a Savior. Presently he makes himself available to men and women to rescue them from the morass of sin and set them on the heavenward pathway. But the sobering thing is this: if men reject him as Savior, they will stand before him as judge. I've mentioned the various judgments. He will be the judge on every one of these occasions. That is the common factor to all of these judgments. They're so diverse, different in so many respects, and yet, with this common factor, the Lord Jesus will be the judge. It's the judgment seat of Christ for believers. It's when he sits on the throne of his glory, the sheep and the goats will be divided, and he, the throne sitter, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. I take it that this is what Peter speaks about. You know, in 2 Peter and in chapter 3, Peter speaks about the dissolution of the elements. Notice what it says. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, now he's speaking about the end of the day of the Lord. Haven't time to develop or explain that, but at the end of the day of the Lord, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also of the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. Now presently, the heavens and the earth are held together by the power of Christ. You remember Colossians chapter 1 speaks of the creatorial power of Christ, and then it goes on to say, by him all things consist. That is, they hold together. Now, do you remember your science days at school? We have to, for some of you, to remember that length of time back in the living room, even. But maybe you can remember back to your science days and on the blackboard, they would have produced little diagrams of an atom. And there was the nucleus of the atom. And then there were all these little electrons round about the atom. You wonder, what is it that holds these electrons in place? It's kind of like the bigger picture. You know, what holds the universe in place with everything circulating and no collision and all the rest of it? What is it that holds the big thing in place? What is it that holds the tiny atom in place? Why does it not just explode?
by him all things consist. Whether it be the tiny atom or the massive universe, it is all held together by divine power. Now men, in the generation that has not long passed, discover the power of the atom and the energy that's released when the atom is split. My friends, one of those days he is going to release his power, and no longer will he exert the power that holds these things together. And there will be what Peter speaks about, the heavens passing away with a great noise. I sometimes surprise people when I say, the Bible does teach the Big Bang, you know. Scientists tell us about the Big Bang. But the Big Bang that the Bible speaks about is a different Big Bang to which they prefer. They say a Big Bang brought the whole thing into being. Peter is telling us a Big Bang will end the whole thing. A great noise is the word that he uses. They'll pass away with a Big Bang, with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with their. Think of the release of energy. The whole thing just dissolves. The material universe of God, from whose face the heavens and the earth shall pass away. It is good that when you come to verse 1 of the next chapter, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So there will come a day when things will be folded up as a garment, says Hebrews chapter 1. They'll be changed. The Lord Jesus Christ will release his power, the power that his grip on things, as it were, that holds everything together, and there will be this passing away. So from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then St. John, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne, before God. This is the wicked dead. This is death and Hades delivering up the dead which are in it, as a subsequent verse tells us. You see, when an unbeliever dies, their body will go to the grave, their soul will go to Hades, according to Luke 16, a place of conscious tormenting, a place of haunting memory, a place where those who are there will remember the home that they lived in, their father, their brothers and sisters, and so on. It all began in mind, and they all remember that they should have repented. The man who's there in Luke 16, he knew that he should have repented, because he says to Abraham, you go and send Lazarus to these men, these brothers of mine, they'll repent. So he knew that he should have repented. But there's coming a day when Hades will yield the souls of unbelievers, and death, that is the grave, shall yield their bodies. And in fact, we're told later that even the sea will give up the dead which are in it. You know, some people think that they can outmaneuver God, and they may believe instructions that the remains have to be cremated, and maybe even some leave instructions that the ashes have to be scattered on the waves. And then, of course, over the years, many have been buried at sea. The sea will give up the dead which are in it. You see, my beloved friends, no one will ever, ever be able to outmaneuver God. Death, the grave, and Hades, the place of imprisonment of the souls of these unbelievers, they will deliver up the dead which are in them, and so body and soul together, the whole being united, will stand before that throne. And John just puts it in a very concise way when he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Notice the small and great. No one's so important but what God takes dealings with them. Sometimes important people think that they can get away with so very much. I tell you, they'll never get away with anything as far as God is concerned. They may be able to browbeat others into submission, but they'll never do that with God. So the great will be there if they've been unrepentant. And the small people who lived their life quietly, insignificant people, they thought maybe, you know, God will never notice a person like me. And totally inconsequential. But the small and great will be there. Never up. That is why Paul did say, when speaking to King Agrippa, having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great. You see, small and great need to hear the gospel, because small and great, in the remain unrepentant, are candidates for this resurrection unto judgment. So let us be earnest in bringing the gospel to those who are around us, because we all need it. Small and the great, so says John, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and very evidently, these books are the record of the lives of these unrepentant individuals. The deeds that they've done, the things they've said. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, for every idle word men speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. You see, everything is recorded in the books. People speak nowadays about databases and files. I suppose this is the ancient equivalent. Books, records, in which deeds and thoughts and words are all recorded. The books are open. And incidentally, the dead are judged out of the things written in the books. I know that if they don't have their name written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. But really, everyone is judged for everything they've done. And that is why I do believe that there will be degrees of judgment. The Lord Jesus spoke about being more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Capernaum in the day of judgment. So there will be degrees of judgment. But having said that, never let us in any way use that thought to dull our senses to the fact that everyone who will be sent to hell will be experiencing the judgment of God forever and ever and ever. So they're judged out of the things written in the books according to their words. And then that other book is opened, the book of life. And the book of life appears to be the register of all those who trusted Christ. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. For they were rejoicing over the fact that the demons were subject to them. Here's something much more worthwhile. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Good to have our names inscribed in that book of life. Paul spoke too about some of his fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Their names are written in heaven. Now it's good to have our names written in heaven, because our names written in heaven is the thing that gives us security from this awful judgment of which the scripture speaks here. So another book opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the book according to their works. Now I mentioned the sea giving up the dead, death and Hades delivering up the dead, which were in them. I've mentioned that. It's the grave and it's the place of the imprisonment of the soul, both yielding their prey, the united being, body and soul, standing before God. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So everything yielded up is now placed in a place of eternal imprisonment, the lake of fire. The difference between Hades and the lake of fire would be this. Hades is the temporary place of imprisonment of the souls of unbelievers, pending the day of resurrection. The lake of fire will be the final and eternal place of imprisonment of the whole being, body and soul, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Someone has illustrated it like this. You imagine a man getting lifted on a Saturday night for an offence. He'll be placed in the police cell over the weekend.
but then he'll appear in court maybe on the Monday, and he'll be remanded in custody, and he won't be taken back to the police cell. He'll be put in prison, and on his trial, that's where he will serve his sentence, in not the police cell, but in the prison. Now, in a sense, Hades is like the police cell, the place where the soul is incarcerated, pending the resurrection unto judgment, pending the great white throne. But the lake of fire is where the sentence will be experienced. I suppose that the illustration breaks down, because the man sent to prison will have his release date fixed in his mind. As far as this is concerned, well, we did read about the devil tormented day and night, forever and ever. Had we read earlier in this book of Revelation, we would have read the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever. It's for eternity, my friends. Judgment's immensity, torment's intensity, fearful finality, endless decree. Pause on the brink today, ponder eternity, ever and ever and ever to be. So they're cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember, we saw last week, blessed are they that have a part in the first resurrection, on them the second death. First resurrection or second death. That's it. The second, the first death, of course, is the death of the body. The body without the spirit is dead. It's the separation of body and spirit. But the second death is separation. Separation of the whole being from God. This is the second death, says the word of God. And the chapter closes on the sore note. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They would be in happy case if it meant annihilation. If it meant that they ceased to exist, if it meant oblivion, they would be in happy case. But we've seen already that it means eternal judgment, unending wretchedness, the blackness of darkness forever, as Scripture says elsewhere. And just in a few words, it put here, cast into the lake of fire. Isn't it good that we've got Christ? Isn't it good that should death come knocking, we have confidence, we participate in the resurrection of the just? Isn't it good that we can look forward to the rapture and anticipate that day when he that shall come and will not tarry? We might not even need resurrection. He says, surely I come quickly. We respond, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And as Brother Stewart has shown you from 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. But should we need resurrection, good to know that because of our links with Christ, it will be the resurrection of the just. He's the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. May the Lord then bless his word.